This is Remnant Pride Radio, bringing to you Time with Gary, a common man with an uncommon understanding. Now, from RemnantBrideRadio.com, here's Gary Naylor.
Hi, this is Gary Naylor. Let's spend some time together.
Recently, I received an email from someone, and I'll read it to you. It says, "I am very much interested in you doing a program on end times. I live less than 100 miles from the Gulf Coast in South Georgia and have plans to try and relocate to the mountains of North Georgia, the Blue Ridge Mountains. Some so-called prophetic people have been warning people to move away from the coastlines as a tsunami is coming, followed with five question marks." Then she asked, "There is so much confusion and outright garbage out there right now. I would just like to hear what you have to say on the matter." Well, indeed, there is a lot of garbage. I'm surprised that she's concerned about a tsunami on the Gulf Coast. If I got an email from someone from California, I'd said, "Well, yeah, I can understand that." And, you know, there's a lot of talk about California sliding into the peaceful Pacific. But the Gulf Coast, I mean, radical confusion. Christianity is going over the top, finally. Well, to help us sort through all of this is Mr. Colorado. Oh, Chris, are you going to get any tsunamis in Denver?
Well, Gary, I don't expect any tsunamis, but, you know, occasionally we get a tornado that rips through here, but... No, I don't expect any tsunamis, and it's good to be with you again.
It's good to have you, but, you know, from what this lady is saying, you're in a good, safe place. Maybe she should forget the Blue Ridge Mountains. Go to Mile High City. I don't think you'll get one out there.
No, I'm not expecting any tsunamis anytime soon.
No, other than next week, the tsunami of the Democratic Convention.
That's correct. This town right now is a buzz with media and police protection. The Secret Service is here, and
yes,
it's all the hotels are booked. It's an interesting time in Denver, Colorado, right now this week.
Well, I decided I was not going to date this program with that information, but I just couldn't help. I'm sorry, it just fit, right?
It did.
Okay, Mr. Meyer, let me ask you: Have you been submitted? To this kind of teaching in your walk with Yeshua over the years? What's your end time experience?
Well, certainly I've been taught everything from that, you know, half of California is going to fall into the ocean, and unless you live on the east side of the continental divide, you're not safe. And of course, if you live on the east coast, something very terrible is going to happen, and FEMA has set up 500,000 coffins in Kentucky or Tennessee somewhere, and it's just ridiculous. Of course, the main teaching that I've been taught over the years is that, you know, Jesus Christ is going to return for his entire church at this rapture before the tribulation begins, and that's been pretty prevalent throughout my Christian teachings for the last 20 years, that we'll be raptured out, take it out before basically hell takes over the earth.
Uh-huh. Did you buy into it?
Well, initially I did. I did, and then common sense kind of took over, and even before I was introduced to the Remnant Truth writings, I was able to see through some of the fallacies of it, although I know Scripture speaks about a catching up or a caught away, and that our Messiah, Yeshua, returns in the clouds. And so I've taken a little bit more of a practical approach to it from a scriptural point of view, and I've stopped reading the Left Behind books and the LaHaye books and the Hal Lindsey books, and I'm looking for something a little bit more practical.
So you left behind the Left Behind books?
Yes, it's like that book, How to Stop Procrastinating to Start Living. I never read it, so I just kind of let it go. You know, I never was able. I procrastinated, and I was never able to read it, so it did me no good.
I think we have to write a book called How to Leave Behind the Left Behind Books.
Yeah.
Maybe that's what we have to title this program.
Yeah. Well, it's Gary, it's the teachings, you know, in light of the Remnant Ride truths that have come forward, that really that many of the Christian teachings in this area are just fable. They're fables. They're just so, you know, you can get this stuff out of a science fiction book. I mean, where do they get this stuff?
I don't know, but it sells.
Yeah, it sells, and people are getting rich over it. And I think your listener needs to know what the scriptures say in a clear and concise way.
Well, it also haunts people's lives, just like this lady. You know, she is getting ready to relocate to the mountains because she's afraid of what Christian teachers are telling her is going to take place. It's fear.
You know, scriptures say that Yahweh God has not given us a spirit of fear, and yet Christian teachings instill fear. I don't get that. I don't understand that.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me tell you a little bit about my experience, if I may.
Okay.
You said that common sense finally had its way in your life concerning end-time teachings. Well, attrition had its way in my life. Many of the things, I came to Yeshua in 1971, and so there was a lot of Hal Lindsey stuff going on. You know, all these teachings, a guy by the name of Hilton Sutton came in and I'll never forget. He came in and said that the revived Roman Empire split Germany right down the middle, and that's exactly where the Berlin Wall was, and that the Russians had come in and taken over Afghanistan, and they were getting ready to build a highway down to Jerusalem and pave the way for an invasion. And, Chris, the Berlin Wall fell, and the only highway paved by the Russians was for the Al-Qaeda to come in when they tucked their tails and pulled out.
Yeah, and think about how many people bought into that.
Oh, yes. How many people bought into buying these staples that are nitrogen-packed because they were afraid of all this stuff was going to happen, and yet it never happens.
Right.
It's never happened, and it never will. Gorbachev was going to be the Antichrist. The Pope's always going to be the Antichrist at some point.
Well, when I was growing up, it was Henry Kissinger.
Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist, and so we're just waiting for him to come on. But the fact is, Chris, and you know this after reading Remnant by Truth, it's a bunch of hogwash. It's garbage. It's never going to happen. It never has, and it never will. So,
well, the listeners and myself, of course, we need to hear why that this won't happen, and what does Scripture really say about these issues, and set our minds and our hearts at peace about what's going to happen, what Scripture says is going to happen in the future. I think it's really important for us to understand and know and be on a clear path as to what to expect.
Well, let's look at the main problem with Christianity and with their concept, okay?
Sure.
And it leads to this error that they have. Number one, they have a wrong concept of the kingdom of heaven. It's entirely wrong. And so how can they be right on end times when they don't even know what the kingdom of heaven is? And it dramatically impacts the fulfillment of the scriptures concerning like the great tribulation and such, which we will be talking about. Let's take an example. One of the worst translations in the entire Bible is Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, we have this said, I'll start in 9:25. So you are to know and discern, this is New American Standard, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, and that's capital M, capital P, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah, capital M, will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince, Chris, this is a lowercase p. It's not capital P anymore, so we'll see what they're going to do with this. And the people of the prince, who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, lowercase h, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. Boy, I can see the dollar signs ringing up right now.
Yeah, I want to go write a book on that one alone.
Oh, yes. Well, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Well, sounds like an Antichrist beast coming on the scene to me.
Yeah, it does.
The only problem is they didn't translate it correctly. If you go back to the Hebrew and look at it more closely, you ask the question, okay, how come in verse 25, Messiah the Prince is spoken of with a capital M and capital P, and then the next verse, Messiah is capital M, but now for some reason they've made the Prince a lowercase p. I smell a rat, Chris.
Right, and the he is not he, but he.
He is not he anymore. They have inserted, if I may, they have inserted evil for good, which is what Christianity frequently does. 666, Chris, what does that conjure up in your mind and the back shadows of it?
Well, the Antichrist, the number of the beast, the mark of the beast, computer program, chip implants, not being able to buy food or sell.
You know it, don't you?
I think of an empty pantry and my children starving, and the list goes on.
Yes, indeed. 666 is actually a good number. 666 talents of gold were used to make Solomon's temple. There was a guy by the name of Adoniakim, I think his name is. He's helped build the tabernacle. He had 666 sons. His name means he will ascend. I like the ascending part. I like that 666. I like the temple that was made of gold in which the glory of God entered. Now, how come all of a sudden 666 is a bad number? It's because in the book of Revelation, the old manuscripts used 616. Someone along the way decided to go 666. Some great, helpful, Satan-inspired teacher or translator of the Bible decided to put 666 in there. And now, again, evil, or good, was turned into evil. Let's go back to Daniel and see what these verses actually say, okay?
All right.
Starting with verse 25. We're going to read it from a more literal standpoint. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and by the way, that decree was the decree of Artaxerxes, and I cannot give you the year because I did not have it in front of me, but it was the decree of Artaxerxes.
Right, and I doubt many of us can spell it, so...
Exactly. Restore and rebuild Jerusalem until... maybe I should start over. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 periods of 7 and 62 periods of 7. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 periods of 7, the Messiah will be cut off and have no one. And the people of the Prince, now that's with a capital P, because he just said in the verse above, it's Messiah the Prince. I mean, 1 and 1 is 2, isn't it, Chris?
Yes, it is.
Okay. The people of the Prince, who shall come, that's the same, isn't that what Messiah means? He's the anointed, he's coming, the coming one, Prince. And the people of the Prince who shall come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come with a flood. And unto the end of the battle, desolations are determined. And he, Messiah, will prevail in the covenant with the many for a period of 7. And in the middle of the period of 7, he will cause the sacrifice and the offering to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he, Messiah, will make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that which is determined will be poured out upon the desolate. Now, it says that which is determined. What's determined? Well, it says right up there above, that which is determined will be poured out. It's the flood. All this desolation is stopped by a flood. The flood spoken of there, Chris, get right to the point, is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I would encourage the listener to go to Renwick Bride Radio. I mean, go to RenwickBride.com. And I am struggling to remember where, you know, if they just go to the Great Tribulation, the writing called the Great Tribulation, I know I link it in there somewhere, and probably, I think even the opening chapter talks about this passage. In fact, I'm just sure it is. So we'll say the Great Tribulation. And it addresses that this period, where the last period of sevens, speaks of the 7 years that are prior to Yeshua's crucifixion. Because if you take, let me think, if you take 490 years from the decree of Artaxerxes, which is a period of blessed time, 490 years, which is exactly what they were talking about here, the 70 periods of seven.
Yes.
70 periods of seven, which is 490 years. It brings one exactly, precisely to Yeshua's crucifixion. That's what was being spoken of in Daniel 9. We don't have 7 years that are floating and disconnected until they can get all their books written. That there's some seven-year period that in the middle of it, this beast Antichrist man, a Henry Kissinger resurrected, is going to desecrate a temple that has never been built and never will be built. Yahweh doesn't need a stone building. It's useless.
You know, I almost feel cheated, Gary, in some ways by reading all these books over the years, and it seemed like they never even took the time to go back and really study scriptures. They took what somebody else had taught and were convinced this was about the end times, and of course the flood speaks of the latter rain, which is consistent with end times. But I really feel cheated in some ways, and of course I'm ultimately responsible to study the scriptures and to show myself approved, so I accept responsibility for allowing those types of things into my life, but I feel cheated in a way because I trusted these people.
Of course, the ones that really pay, Chris, James, I believe it's James, says, do not not many of you become teachers because you will incur a stricter judgment. These Tim LaHayes and all these Hal Lindseys and such, who's, I don't know how many times he's been married now, but and that's revealing. I didn't just throw that in there parenthetically. They will be the ones who incur the loss. You feel cheated, they will incur the loss. In this passage, what we see is that Messiah the Prince comes in the middle of that last period of 7 years. He walks out the last 7 years, and he fulfills that covenant with the many. It says he, Messiah, will prevail in a covenant with the many for a period of seven. And of course, we've talked before in the Elijah teachings that there is another 3.5 years that belongs to the Elijah, let's say, evidenced by John the Baptist having 6 months of it. And so that he used up 6 months, that would leave 3 years. Is my math correct, Chris?
Yes. The Elijah work has 3 years remaining of that seven-year contract, yes.
And that's what we await for now.
That's what we anticipate.
Yes, and you will not get this in Christianity 101 or even in your master's program or your doctorate program. It's like one professor said to me whenever I was considering going to seminary. He said, son, I've got 2 doctorate degrees, and with a quarter, I might be able to get me a cup of coffee. I suggest you stay at your house, get your Bible, put it on the desk, and read it. Well, in some regards, that's about all those 2 degrees are worth, is a quarter. And because what they do is they're contradictory to truth. And this is a good example of it. They butcher. So if someone's going to say, well, how do the people of the Prince destroy the city and the sanctuary? Well, it's Christians. For 2,000 years, they have been effecting the abomination of desolation through Satan. Satan, and we've talked about this in the Elijah ministry, Satan has been the 12th apostle over Christianity. The abomination of desolation began when the apostles, the 11 apostles, 11 disciples, established Matthias in the office that he had no right to be in. They had no right to even step in the place of Yeshua. They stood, those 11 dis- 11 disciples stood in the place of the holy, the place of Yeshua, and he said, I've chosen the 12 of you, and one of you is the devil, and he alone had the right to fill that office. And he had already said in John 6, at the end of the chapter, he said, I've chosen the 12 of you, one of you is the devil. The apostles blew it, the abomination of desolation began. In fact, at the end of that chapter, it said there will be 1,290 days. Am I correct, Mr. Meyer? I hope
yes.
I am.
Yes.
It'll be 1,290 days from the beginning of Yeshua's ministry when sacrifice and oblation ceases, whenever he's baptized by John, it legally ceased. It says it'll be 1,290 days to the abomination of desolation. If you count 1,290 days after Yeshua's baptism, you come to 4 days before Pentecost. That meant 4 days before Pentecost was the abomination of desolation. If you look at Acts, there's only one thing that could have been. That's when the apostles stood in the place of the holy, effected something that the Son of God alone had the right to fulfill. They established Matthias in that place. That place was already filled by Satan. He baptized the body of Christ for 2,000 years into death. The people of the prince destroyed the city, and they profaned the sanctuary. They were Antiochus Epiphanes, 3 years in which he desecrated the temple until Judas Maccabeus could come and deliver. And it's what Christianity has done to the kingdom of heaven for 2,000 years.
Right, that's where Paul started the church, right, in Antioch.
Good point. You are so astute.
Well,
student and listener.
Well, I'd like to thank my mother.
Okay.
But that's where Christianity, that's where the church started, right? Paul started it in Antioch. So there is. I keep hearing that. I see the comparison. The same word keeps coming up.
Exactly, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's the one that's abomination of desolation. And his family started the town of Antioch, and Paul starts Christianity out of the mother church of Antioch. Anybody paying attention here? Okay, sir. What do we look at now, Mr. Meyer?
Well, you talk about, so the lowercase prince, that's referring to Satan, of course.
Yes, that's, right? It's the Antichrist. It's this beast man. Henry Kissinger-like type.
Right. So in summary, what is this verse really saying to us?
Glad you asked. Because I was going to move on, and you've asked a good question. What it's saying is that Messiah the Prince begins the church, and it is corrupted by man, and the desolation of the church occurs. And the church is built in a period of desolations that are determined already, which is 3,000. It has to be cut short to 2. And that at the appointed time, the end of all this desolation will be effected by the flood of the Spirit that covers the earth.
Interesting. So do we know why Yahweh God chose Daniel to deliver this message? What was his role in all of this, besides being the messenger for this? What is he a type and shadow of?
Well, Daniel is a type and shadow of the remnant, because you got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which is three parts Christianity. They reveal the third part of the church, the third part of the church that goes through the fire in the presence of the Messiah.
Okay.
Daniel was not cast into the fire. He actually represents the remnant that sees things and is strengthened by Yahweh and lifted up. He's a messenger to the remnant bride.
Okay.
All right, sir. Let's look at something we have alluded to. We talked about Christianity being the abomination of desolation. Let's talk about the Great Tribulation.
Okay.
There is a writing on the website called The Great Tribulation, and people need to read it after listening to this broadcast if they haven't listened to it already. What we find is the Great Tribulation has been going on for 2,000 years and would go on for another 1,000 years if it wasn't stopped. And you have the Great Tribulation spoken of in the Scriptures, which is the same thing as the Great and Terrible Wilderness. One of my favorite passages, because it's so revealing, is Deuteronomy 8:15-16, and it says this. He led you through, that's Yahweh, he led you through the great and terrible wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, which is what manna means. What is it? That he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Stephen, one of the seven, testified before the council that this period was, in fact, the ecclesia in the wilderness. Literally, the church in the wilderness. That is what Christianity has been for, and really even the first remnant, for 2,000 years. It is the church in the great and terrible wilderness, which is the great tribulation, which is the abomination of desolation.
So this great tribulation that we're expecting, whether it's a pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib, is complete fallacy.
Excellent point. Excellent distinction. Because at the beginning of our broadcast, I said that the problem with Christianity is they do not understand the kingdom of heaven. If they do not understand that the great tribulation, the great and terrible wilderness, has been going on for 2,000 years in this breach period, then how can they understand end time teachings when they talk about the great and terrible wilderness or the great tribulation? They equate it to something, you know, it's pathetic. They've got this floating 7 years that's like a kite without a string, just waiting to land somewhere, waiting for it to happen, and meanwhile they just keep pumping out more books.
So what is this wrath, then, that everybody's so worried about in the end times?
What is the wrath? Well, of course, if you read the book of Revelation, that's where they get a lot of it. Mm-hmm. The book of Revelation, they need to read the Great Tribulation because there are chapters in it that talk about the book of Revelation and what that really speaks to. It's a parable. So what they do is they take the book of Revelation and they come up with this horrendous wrath teachings that are totally impossible. I mean, if you look at it, they do I have it here? What is it? A third of all mankind are dead. Everything in the sea dies.
Yeah.
That the mountains are brought low. There are no mountains and there are no islands.
Right. It's pretty bad. I remember I'd go to a Bible class and the pastor would teach on pre-tribulation. And then the next week I'd go to a different class and he'd be teaching on mid-tribulation. And then I'd go to a class and they'd teach on post-tribulation. I didn't know who to believe.
Well, I would suggest you believe none of them. And since you didn't know which one to believe, that was probably the most accurate response to the class. That is not going to take place because they do not realize that the tribulation has been going on for 2,000 years.
So the church has been in the tribulation all this time.
Yes, the church has been in tribulation for all this time. And these false prophets, your teacher who was telling you about these different forms of tribulation, the three options,
yes,
they were standing there talking about these things and were actually fulfilling the scriptures. They are the false prophets telling this trash. There's no truth in it. Another very revealing testimony, and it's going to show us... let's see, we could talk about that, or we could move along to... In fact, I think we're going to change our course. I'm going to hold what I was getting ready to tell you about Malachi 4. Set that aside momentarily, and we're going to go to... Do we have some really heavy music here? We're going to talk about the battle of Armageddon. What do you think of when you think of the battle of Armageddon?
that's the battle that I was told that because of the church's rapture that I would miss. And so don't worry about the Battle of Armageddon. Do your best to share the gospel and get as many as you can saved, because when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to take his church out of this world before the Great Tribulation, of course, before the Great Battle of Armageddon. And so, you know what? Hey, don't worry about it. You're not going to be here for it.
Now, as I recall, the Battle of Armageddon, and isn't that China? And
China's got 200 million men, and they invade, I don't know, Kazakhstan. And Kazakhstan changes its name to, I don't know.
Well, they got all these... They got all these gold medals from the Olympics, so they probably got a pretty good army too.
Yeah, I don't know who's who anymore.
Well, guess what, Chris?
Enlighten me. Tell me that it's not. Tell me it's not so. Tell me what's real and what's not real.
Well, let's put the Battle of Armageddon in there with the Great Tribulation, with the Great and Terrible Wilderness.
Okay.
How can I say that? It is a very interesting thing. If you want to know what the Battle of Armageddon is, and by the way, before we answer that, I haven't even said the question, before we get into that, Armageddon is Harmageddon, which actually means Mount of Megiddo. Okay?
Okay.
Mount of Megiddo. Now, Megiddo means to cut or to gash yourself. To cut. In fact, that word is used five times in that regard, to cut or gash. One of those five times, that's not very many times in the scriptures. One of those times is in 1 Kings 18:28. You remember the prophets of Baal?
Yes.
You remember what they did when they couldn't get their God to accept their sacrifice as a last resort?
No.
They started cutting themselves.
Yes.
They cut themselves. Now, if anybody's read the Test of Carmel on the Remnant Bride site, they know that the prophets of Baal are actually Christianity. The Test of Carmel was between Elijah, prophets of Baal, prophets of Asherah. And if you have, look at that. That began in 1948. I was born in 1948, which would be the Elijah. The Latter Rain Movement, Billy Graham's ministry, the World Council of Churches, all began in 1948. The Latter Rain, I did mention the Latter Rain Movement, yes.
Mm-hmm.
And then Asherah is Israel. And so what happened in 1948 concerning Israel?
Well, Israel became a nation in 1948.
That's right. I was born in 48. Christianity got the Latter Rain Movement, Billy Graham in 48. Israel became a nation in 1948. There's your Test of Carmel. Since Christianity is the prophets of Baal, isn't that interesting that the Mount of Megiddo is the Mount of those who cut themselves, who gash themselves? You have the same testimony. Christianity is the prophets of Baal. The Mount of Megiddo is speaking of Christianity. We'll see that here in just a minute. And we might also add here that Yeshua was scourged, was he?
Yes.
So exactly what, we've looked at this before, what took place in Yeshua's body while he was in the hands of the Romans is exactly what took place to the body of Christ. Yeshua's body was blindfolded so that he couldn't see. The body of Christ is blindfolded so they cannot see. Yeshua had a crown of thorns placed upon his head, the body of Christ. The cares of this world were placed on their head. Yeshua was scourged. It was the same thing of the prophets of Baal. It's the same thing of the Mount of Megiddo, the Mount of Cutting. That, and the body of Christ has gone through this cutting as well. Slashing, not being able to bring forth, have their offering accepted by Yahweh.
So are you saying, Gary, that the Battle of Armageddon is essentially Christianity's battle with death for 2,000 years?
Been going on for 2,000 years, Chris.
Wow.
Let's look at the testimony now.
Okay.
We're going to ask the question. We'll pull it up, and that is this. If you want to know what the Mount of Megiddo testifies, prophesies, then go look at what happened at the Mount of, or happened at Megiddo. So let's go and look what happened at Megiddo.
Okay.
In 2 Kings 9:27, we read of a king Ahaziah. He's a king of Judah. We're going to talk about two kings of Judah. Now, Chris, we know that Judah represents Christianity. Judah had the rod.
That's correct.
Judah led through the wilderness. And Judah is Christianity. And so, and we see that with the two rods, the two sticks, Judah and Ephraim, united to become one. That's Christianity and the bride being united to become one. Okay, King Ahaziah, this king of Judah, he was shot by the men of Jehu at Ibleam. He was wounded. And this is 2 Kings 9:27. And then he fled to Megiddo and died there. He died at Megiddo in Kings, 2 Kings. Yet, if you go to 2 Chronicles 22:9, we get a different story. We read that after being shot, Ahaziah then fled south to Samaria, which is somewhere south of Ibleam, was brought to Jehu, who was probably, he was either at Jezreel, or maybe Ibleam, and he was put to death. So, according to 2 Chronicles, then Ahaziah was killed in Jezreel or Ibleam. So, King says he was killed at Megiddo. Chronicles says he was killed at Jezreel or Ibleam. Let's go to another king, King Josiah. 2 Kings 23 took place later. Josiah was one of the greatest kings that Judah ever had. Now, we have an interesting account regarding him as well. When he went into the battle with Pharaoh Necho of Egypt, we read in 2 Kings 23 that Necho killed him at Megiddo. Again, another king killed at Megiddo, king of Judah. His servants then drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him. That's Kings. Now, Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 35. 23 and 24. Josiah was wounded and brought to Jerusalem where he died. So, how can a man die at two locations? One of them says he died at Megiddo, and the other one says he died at Jerusalem. What you have is you have a parable. You have a man, of two men of significance, the kings of Judah, who, on one hand, both of them died at Megiddo, but on the other hand, they died at totally different locations. Now, let's look at similar testimony, like testimonies. We read in 1 Samuel 17 that David killed Goliath. Common knowledge, right?
Yes.
However, if you go to 2 Samuel 21:19, we equally read that Elhanan killed Goliath. No question, it's the same Goliath. So now we see Goliath was killed not at two locations. Goliath was killed by two men. Why? Let's go to another one. Let's go to Saul. In 1 Samuel 31:4, Saul slew himself. He fell on his own sword. In 2 Samuel 1:8, an Amalekite claimed that he killed Saul at Saul's request. So now we got two people killing Saul. But in 2 Samuel 21:12, the Philistines killed Saul. So now we got three people killing Saul, or two people in a group kill Saul. Why? Why do these people in the scriptures have double or even triple deaths? It's quite interesting that when you have two kings of Judah who represent Christianity, and then you've got another fellow who's Goliath, who is a type of Christianity, in that he is an uncircumcised Philistine who had to have his head removed. In the wilderness that we speak of, they were uncircumcised. And it speaks, as we know, of the great and terrible wilderness. They were uncircumcised. They were, in fact, the same type as Goliath, the uncircumcised Philistine, whose head, Satan, has to be removed by the sword, the Word of God. Now, speaking of heads removed, When Saul was killed, his head was removed, and it was placed in Dagon's temple, the same place where it's represented as Christianity, where the Ark of the Covenant is put in Dagon's temple for seven months. The point is, each one of these testify to the period of Christianity. Why do they die different deaths? Because they get 2,000 or 3,000 years, depending on how you want to cut it. They're supposed to get 3,000 years. Saul dies by three different hands. But they're cut short to 2,000 years. Therefore, Ahaziah, Josiah, and Goliath experience two-part deaths.
So Yahweh's testifying of how he's going to cut the church short by 1,000 years.
He's testifying he's going to cut the church short. Did I say that right, too?
Yes.
He's testifying how he's going to cut the church short to 2,000 years, but most importantly in our study, he's testifying what Megiddo really is. It's just like the test of Carmel that Elijah effected. It prophesied of that which was to come. These two men who died at Megiddo prophesied of that which was to come, death.
Why the word battle then? Why such battle implies troops and men at war and bombs and why was the word battle used?
Well, I'm going to have to. I wonder if I have it here in front of me.
I think that, Gary, that's where this battle of Armageddon. Well, our history books have said that there hasn't been a battle at Armageddon, so there must be one in the future. That's where, from a natural point of view, you can see where these teachings come about. I mean, clearly they don't have eyes to see, and so even now I'm just getting a glimpse of what this really is. But I'm not condoning or justifying the teachings, but I can see how they would say that this is a future battle, a future war that's to come, and then tie in Revelation where it talks about, you know, the horrible things that will take place.
Well, what we need to do, Chris, if we can, is to find that passage where it speaks of Armageddon and read it and see if the word battle is there, because you've actually raised a question that would best be looked at.
I don't think the word battle's there.
Well, I don't either. No, I don't think it is either. Let me continue while you look that up, if you would, please, okay?
All right.
Okay, so the Armageddon takes place, and again, this is an area in which I cannot go into it in this broadcast. A person needs to go read the Great Tribulation, because all of this is laid out. The Battle of Armageddon is extensively addressed in the writing, and our purpose in this discussion really is just to lay out some of the brief items, and that is going to be between the Euphrates River drying up, which was 6, and then a loud voice from the temple said, "It is done." There was lightning, thunder, and a great earthquake in the great city, so we must be talking about the bowls.
Right. But the good news for the listener, Gary, is that this issue of the battle of a future battle at Armageddon is something that we need not worry about.
Indeed. Indeed. In fact, I found it. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet 3 unclean spirits and frogs, and for their spirits and demons, performing signs, which go out of the kings of the whole world and gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together for the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. That's the verses. Now, it does sound indeed like a battle. It's called a war. But it's a parable, Chris.
Mm-hmm.
It is a parable. It was never intended to be a literal war. None of those things are literal. If if they go to the writing called A Fresh Look at End Times, they will see that all of those items are parables. There is no way that they're literal. This world would not survive the kind of wrath spoken of there, where a third of mankind is killed, where a third of the world is burned up, where a third of the sun and the moon and the stars. Chris, a third of the sun darken? Do you realize what that would do to the temperature of this earth?
Yes.
A third darkening. It would freeze this earth. It is never literal. They really should go to the Great Tribulation writing and read it carefully and even several times. So, the point is that this Battle of Armageddon has been going on for 2,000 years and would go on for another 1,000 years. So you got two deaths on Ahaziah, Josiah, and Goliath, and you got three deaths on Saul. Which one are we going to have? If you want a drum roll in suspense, which we know the answer to, though, is Yahweh God going to cut these days short as he promised? Which brings us back to who we were talking about, Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, unless you have something else.
No, let's do it.
Malachi chapter 4 says, Behold, verses 5 and 6, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet in the face or presence of the coming great and terrible day of Yahweh. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So, is it going to be two kings' deaths, or is it going to be three kings' deaths? We know from Matthew and Mark that Yeshua said that if the time was not cut short, then no flesh would be saved. He has got to cut it off from 3,000 years to 2,000 years. King Saul cannot get three loaves of leavened bread. He must get two, as he did to attest. Why did I bring King Saul? Because he's a testimony of Christianity. King Saul was made king at Pentecost. The church, Christianity, and such got its beginnings at Pentecost. So what is it that cuts the day short? It is Elijah. The coming of Elijah, who receives the latter rain, the obedient people, who bring forth the Son of God and stop the great and terrible day of Yahweh.
So we're in that moment, aren't we?
As we speak, Chris, we are in that moment from everything that we understand from the Scriptures. Yes, indeed.
Wow.
We are at the place of the fulfillment of that Scripture. Now, let's look at it a little better. If you go to your New American Standard or some of these other versions, it says that, Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of Yahweh. Now, at one point, I didn't look at that close enough. And whenever I wrote the Great Tribulation, I realized that cannot mean before the great and terrible day of Yahweh. That great and terrible day of Yahweh has been going on 2,000 years. How can it mean before the great and terrible day of Yahweh? You can't cut that time short if Elijah comes before. So I looked at it more closely, and that Hebrew word actually means in the face of or in the presence of. In chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 16, it reads this, Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who esteem his name. Now, if a book of remembrance was written before him, are you saying it was written before he even existed? That can't be, can it, Chris?
No, it doesn't make sense.
No. So the word before means in the presence of him, right?
Right.
The book of remembrance was written in his presence. Well, that is the exact same Hebrew word where it says before the great and terrible day of Yahweh. In other words, in the presence of the coming great and terrible day of Yahweh. So that time has to be cut short from 3 to 2, even as Yeshua said, it must be cut short. There is one work that can effect that. It has to be the Elijah who has promised to come and restore all things, which means, essentially, that the second remnant finishes what the first remnant began, and they receive the latter rain so that they have the ability to bring forth the man-child, to bring forth the Son of God.
So the Elijah, the prophet, is a work that's separate. It comes out of Christianity, but it's separate from Christianity. How separate is it?
Totally separate. Keep in mind that types are prophecies. And someone could say, well, how can Elijah be the bride? Because Elijah's masculine. Because on the one hand, Elijah prophesies concerning the one who precedes Yeshua and fulfills the scriptures in that it's the restoration of all things. But in the same principle of Elijah bringing forth the Son of God, isn't that a female thing? Because what you have is Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and because she was overshadowed with the Spirit, she was able to bring forth the Son of God. Mary was a type of the Elijah, who is encompassed about by the Holy Spirit, the latter rain, the second son of fresh oil, spoken of in Zechariah chapter 4, who brings forth the Son of God. That simple. And by doing so, it cuts time short. Yeshua returns. Before he returns, of course, he catches up the Elijah company into heaven, along with the first remnant where this work began. That precedes, of course, Paul's abomination of desolation out of Antioch. So the first remnant who are deceased rise first. The second remnant meet them in the air. We join Yeshua in the air. We are in heaven for 15 days, which is in the writing ascending alive. And then we return, and we serve with Yeshua, who is King of Kings. Yeshua is King. His remnant bride is the kings who rule and reign with him for 1,000 years.
What happens to the Christians who take this message and say, you know, it sounds good, Gary, but I'm gonna stick with what I've been taught all my life? What happens to... And they've been sown into the world to save the world. They've done, even though its head is Satan and nothing but death has come from it, they in their minds have said, you know, we've done some good things. We've built orphanages. We've saved people. What happens to those Christians that don't become part of this, come out from the body, come out from her, you say, and become part of this? What happens to them?
Well, the body of Christ is obligated, according to the laws and the ways of Yahweh, to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. They've been in the grave for 2 days and two nights.
Okay.
2,000 years. They are obligated, those who are deceased, those who are dead now, are obligated to be there for another day and night. They will not come out of the grave, as it is written in Isaiah, the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. They will be reincarnated. In other words, placed back in their bodies, just like Lazarus was reincarnated. He got back in his carnal flesh. They will be reincarnated, and they'll learn righteousness. The church, the Christianity, has gone through 2,000 years as a Moses work. But the pattern is there has to be an Elijah work. For the remnant, we will finish it first. We have our Moses work, the first remnant, and we, the second remnant, are the Elijah work. Doesn't it make sense? If that's the pattern for resurrection, you got to replicate it for the body of Christ. Same thing. They got 2,000 years of Moses' work that's dead. Our breach has been the body of Christ. Their breach will be the millennial reign. 1,000-year millennial reign. Then the Christians come out of the grave. They got 2,000 years of an Elijah work. At the end of those 2,000 years, they too will ascend alive into heaven, receive their incorruptible immortal bodies. The holy place is a 10 by 20 cubit room. The Holy of Holies is 10 by 10. Therefore, you got 200 square cubits versus 100 square cubits. Christianity is a 2,000 year, 200 cubic work. The remnant bride rules and reigns with Yeshua for 1,000 years. They're the Holy of Holies, 100 cubit work. And then he has his Holy of Holies in holy place with the church, including the body and the bride.
So I know this is a little off subject, but the bodies go into the grave, and the soul, the spirit. The scriptures say the spirit returns to the Creator. The soul, where does the soul go for these 1,000 years? Where does it go?
Don't know. I don't know. Where'd we come from? You know, now you start asking questions that we can't even see through that veil to know. We know they're sleeping. That's clear. Paul said twice that you sleep. The Old Testament talked about people sleeping. They're not in some resurrected body greeting Aunt Martha and Uncle Harry. That's
right.
For sure.
Are they possibly in Abraham's bosom?
You know, and I don't even know where Abraham's bosom is.
Yeah.
Yahweh obviously never intended us to fully understand it, because he never gave us enough information to work off of. We know they're sleeping. He did tell us that. And they're waiting. And we do know that the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And that we do know that they have the power of an indestructible life. And like Yeshua, the body of Christ will die and come up from the grave. But they will only come up from the grave after they've been in it for 3 days and three nights, which is on the other side of the millennial reign.
So in the end, Christians really it sort of turns out okay for them in the end.
Turns out okay. Their faith gets them their rights to be the holy place. That's a great place to be. I just want to be a part of the Holy of Holies.
Amen.
But Christians have that opportunity. We have the opportunity now that has never been gathered. Chris, would you like to be a part of the First Remnant? Could you join it?
Yes.
You can?
No.
How are you
going to
do it?
No.
Would you like to be personally healed by Yeshua, him come up and lay his hand on you like they had?
Yes.
Yes, you would, but can you?
No.
No, because what separates you? The fourth dimension time.
Yes.
The fourth dimension time separates you where you cannot be in those things. You cannot be a part of the First Remnant. They're dead. When Stephen was stoned, the door closed. That was it. Well, it's the body of Christ is the same thing. It is a period in which the body of Christ is formed. Doesn't matter how good you were or how bad you were. If your faith was sufficient to make you a part of the body of Christ, you will be a part of the body. Now, those people who are dead, can they be a part of the First Remnant? No. Time prevented that. Can they be a part of the Second Remnant? No. Time prevents that as well. Time is a governmental force that dictates outcomes.
Well, what is the thing that we were taught, that the decision you make for Christ, make it now before you die, because once you die, you can't make that decision for Christ?
Well, that's true from the standpoint of the body and the bride. But Yahweh is going to restore all things, and there are writings on that. The restoration, let's see, I can't even remember which writings they are on the restoration of all things. I did have a writing somewhere. If someone would go to the Remnant Bride site and put in the search feature restoration of all things, they can find that. In time, he will restore all things. All things. Yahweh is merciful. He is merciful. He created us. He will take responsibility for us. You cannot enter into the kingdom without faith, and yet Scripture says that faith is from God. It's not of yourself. So, if you don't have faith, is he going to throw you into some kind of eternal punishment because you don't have the faith that he alone can give? No. He gives faith, and people find their place in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, or in the court. All people are going to fit eventually into one of those three categories. All of Yahweh's work will be just as much a trinity as the Father, Son, and the Spirit is. It's the trinity of the temple in which you have Holy of Holies, holy place, in court.
What about, and I know this is getting off subject, but, you know, of course the listener is going to say, well, what about men like Adolf Hitler and Mussolini?
Well, he's going to have a pretty high price to pay. But frankly, I don't know how much a greater price he'll have to pay than preachers who fleece the sheep. I think I would almost rather be Mussolini than a preacher who fleeces the sheep and lies. Because to whom much is given, much is required. It tells us that they will incur a stricter judgment, even stricter probably than Adolf Hitler and Mussolini. They're the nations. Yahweh said, don't worry about the nations.
So So then what was the purpose for Christianity to be sown into the world to save the world if in the end you didn't have faith that, that God didn't give you, you end up in a good place anyway? What was the point of Christianity?
Well, from the standpoint of redemption, from Yahweh's standpoint, the purpose of Christianity is to die for the nations.
So the body was a sacrifice.
The body was a sacrifice for the sake of the nations, just like Yeshua was a sacrifice for men. The body was a sacrifice. And so they have a redemptive purpose. They will obviously be in a better place. You know, where would you rather be at the temple? Would you rather be out in the outer court chatting with everybody? Would you rather be in the holy place where you can see the showbread, you can see the lampstand, you can see the altar of incense, and enjoy that identification? Or would you rather go behind the veil and have the intimacy of being where Yahweh resides? That's
the
difference.
Yeah, of course, the answer is the latter. But with that comes, you have to have a picture and a clear understanding of what each of those is, so you can make a calculated decision. I don't think people understand what the outer court is.
No, they don't. They don't. You know, they Christians and most people, their understanding is about an eighth of an inch thick. They do not understand, and a lot of it has the scales of false teachings that we have addressed in this program.
Right. What they do understand is only what they've been taught.
That's why teachers incur a stricter judgment.
Mm.
That's right. They have impacted people's lives. I know a man that I respect on some issues. He teaches that divorce is okay. I do not want to be that man when Yahweh judges. Here's a Christian man teaching that divorce is acceptable. And other people divorce and violate the laws of God, and he becomes a sharer in that guilt by giving them that instruction. That's why it says, not many of you become teachers, because you will incur a stricter judgment. The reason is, you become a partaker in that error. For example, Yeshua said, if a man divorces his wife and she goes out and marries another, then he causes her to commit adultery. Therefore, that man who sent his wife away, who divorced her and she remarried, the woman who was his wife committed adultery, the man she married committed adultery, and the man, her husband, who sent her away in the first place, is a sharer in that guilt of adultery, and he will be held accountable for it.
There's a lot of adultery going on, isn't there?
Yes, in many ways.
Yes.
In many ways. The good thing about Yahweh, Chris, is that he is going to have mercy. We see that with the establishment of the Elijah. That is a testimony to Elijah. Very interestingly, it's a passage that I've really enjoyed. It's Ezekiel 21 through 26. Numbers 14, 11 through 19 as well speak of this mercy. We see four times that Yahweh says he is going to destroy the sons of Israel. Four times. I am going to destroy them. And yet this is, by the way, that one of them was when they were in Egypt, and three times in the wilderness. Yet, each time he repented. That's the way of Yahweh. He plans evil, and yet he repents. He did that on Mount Sinai. Let's see, it's in Numbers 14, 15 through 19. That's when Yahweh was going to destroy them. It's one of those cases. And he repented. And here's what it says of why he did. There were two reasons. Number one, he had a concern for what the nations would think. Moses said, now, if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, and then he accuses him of something. And then the second one says, Moses appealed for his loving kindness. He says, but now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. Yahweh is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. That is what Yahweh is going to do. He is going to have mercy. He is going to act in loving kindness. And here's a very interesting verse in that account, in the conversation between Moses and Yahweh. It says, so Yahweh said, he answered Moses, I have pardoned them according to your word. But, and this is he's speaking to Moses. Remember, Elijah is a man who is in the office of Moses. Moses said in Acts chapter 3 and in Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah, Yahweh will raise up a prophet like me. He will raise up a prophet like Moses, and he says to Moses, I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, listen to this, Chris, all the earth will be filled with the glory of Yahweh.
Amen.
That was not fulfilled at the time of Mount Sinai, was it?
No, not at all.
It is a promise to come. All Amen. The earth is to be filled with the glory of Yahweh, which is the millennial reign, which is where we are now, and the hope that we have is that fulfillment now.
Well, when Yeshua came, rode in on the donkey, and they put palms. You remember the story where they laid palms and they were praising and worshiping him?
Yes.
That isn't that a testimony of when he returns?
Yes, indeed.
Why would people praise and honor him if he comes in wrath? And judgment. It doesn't seem like
no.
I would want to praise him. There wouldn't be much praise there if he came in judgment and wrath.
He will not come in wrath and judgment because of Elijah, the ones who prepare the way. Because what did the Pharisees say? You know, silence these people. Don't let this second remnant, Elijah, speak, is what they're saying. What did Yeshua answer? He said, if they don't cry out, then the rocks will cry out. Chris, what are rocks used for? They are used to stone people. Those rocks would cry out for wrath if the Elijah company does not declare the return of Yeshua. It is because of the Elijah company that the rocks do not cry out.
Wow.
Yahweh's provision, the obedient people, the Elijah company, the bride. Leah was the first remnant. She had weak eyes. The beloved, the one that Jacob loved most, was Rachel. The beloved, second remnant. Because of the second remnant, his wrath is averted. I want to close this with one more testimony. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 13, and you have 110 verses in Jeremiah 50 and 51, it is repeated over and over and over that Yahweh God is going to utterly destroy Babylon. Utterly destroy Babylon. It would not be inhabited. And the Medes were going to affect it. Yet, we know that when the Medes came and invaded Babylon, only the king, Belshazzar, was killed, and Darius the Mede set up 120 men, governors, to rule over Babylon, and the promises of all the wrath in Isaiah and Jeremiah concerning Babylon was never fulfilled. The wrath was never fulfilled. Now, we read in the book of Revelation, and again, the listener needs to go and read the Great Tribulation. We read in the book of Revelation that there is a whore, a harlot, that commits adultery, abominations with all the earth. She's obviously involved in the affairs of finances because all of the ship owners and such grieved whenever she was being burned. The wrath was going to come on her. She was Mystery Babylon, the Great. She was clothed in purple and scarlet. In the book of Matthew, Yeshua, we've already talked about Yeshua being a type of the body of Christ. In the book of Matthew, a scarlet robe was placed upon him. In the book of Mark and the other Gospels, a purple robe was placed upon him. If you look at it as a parable, the body of the crucified and tormented Christ was clothed in purple and scarlet. He took on the identity of Mystery Babylon the Great. Why? He foreshadowed what the body of Christ would be.
Amen.
A whore, a harlot, who commits abominations with the whole earth. Now, what does the body of Christ deserve? Go read Isaiah 13 and Jeremiah 50 and 51. and you will see what the body of Christ deserves. What will they get? They will receive mercy. Yahweh will have the same effect, have the same punishment, the same sentence as he did on Babylon. Simply dry up the Euphrates River, go under, kill the head of Goliath, the head of Saul, take Satan out, and establish his 120 government, the 12 apostles, actually the 24, over the body of Christ, and keep operating, and have
Excellent.
Mercy.
Excellent. You know, the listener now, and including myself, we can take comfort in knowing that this great tribulation is not an issue. This issue of the war or the battle of Armageddon is not an issue. What should be an issue for us now at present is to become part of this Elijah work, to become the obedient people, to become a servant, to dedicate our lives and our bodies and our goods to Yahweh God, to abandon the world, to take ourselves out of the world and not become part of the world anymore.
Exactly,
Chris. That's the message today.
And what we have to have, Chris, is that Sheman. The first remnant received the Sheman, which is the Hebrew word for oil. That's the two sons of fresh oil in Zechariah 4. The first remnant received the oil, the Sheman. They brought forth as a quote, Elijah group, the body of Christ. We have to have that same oil in order to do everything you just said and more, in order that we, too, can bring forth Yeshua, but this time the Son of God and not his body. We need the Son of God to come to earth and set up his kingdom, the Solomon, who will set up his kingdom, and his reign will not cease.
You know, what's interesting is Satan has used these teachers to teach false teachings and to keep our eyes off of what's important and to keep our eyes on worrying about things like the Great Tribulation and the Battle of Armageddon instead of involving ourselves in a work that will bring about the return of the Yeshua, which will eventually be his demise. Of course, I would do the same thing if I were in his shoes. I would mislead the people and keep them off track, and so that they don't see the truth, and which delays my ultimate destination, which is hell.
He's a good devil.
Yeah.
And he's used pastors and teachers and women, and I say women because women should not be teaching, period, in the church. They should not be standing in the place of a man. He's used all this to destroy the church. Like I said, like we said at the beginning, the people of the prince destroy the city, Chris. And that's
Amen.
What they've done.
Amen. This was very, very enlightening today, Gary. Very, very good teaching.
Well, I am immensely grateful to Yahweh and to the Holy Spirit for effecting all of this in such a succinct way. And I trust it will help people to see, open their eyes. Luke is the light group. So I hope people enjoy the light, and I hope they enjoy this marriage supper of the Lamb that they just are partaking of.
Well, for me, and I think I can speak for the listener, that this issue of the Great Tribulation and the fear that we've been taught that's been associated with it is gone. We no longer need to worry and have fear about this.
I would suggest the lady who wrote the email, where was she going to go to, Chris? I forgot.
Well, she was going to flee the tsunami and go to Colorado, I think, the mountains.
She can stay on the Gulf Coast. The Californians can stay there. What we have in store for us, I believe, is good.
Amen.
All right. Well, it's always good to be with you, Mr. Meyer.
Very good to be with you, sir. I appreciate your time today, and I've learned a great many things, and I trust the listener has as well, and I look forward to another time with you.
With hope, my brother.
All right, take care.
Blessings to you.
Blessings to you. Bye-bye.
Bye.